Good morning again, and I trust you all know what tomorrow is other than Monday. It's what? Tax day. Yeah, it's tax day. April 16th, because the 15th fell today on a Sunday, they've extended the tax day another day, so you have one more day to do your taxes if you haven't done them yet. And tomorrow evening at midnight, ready or not, they better be done. And every year we have, you know, the newscasters, you see in the little videos, people are pulling up at the last minute. They have these people standing outside the post office to take your taxes. And it's just what we get every year. And regardless of how you feel about taxes, if you work, you pay them, or at least you're supposed to pay them. And the government's pretty adamant about that. When it comes to collecting your taxes, the government is pretty serious. It is probably, if not the most powerful law enforcement agency in the government. I mean, when you have taxes, they will collect. Trust me, you know, they do. But, of course, with the presidential debate this year, the presidential election, debate about taxes is up again, and people are talking about that. It's in the forefront. But taxes are really nothing new. Taxes have been around for a long, long time. People in Christ's time paid taxes, and they paid a lot of taxes, and it was really a very major political issue of the day. I mean, taxes during his time were very, very hot buttons. Taxes were very oppressive. The Romans collected a water tax, a city tax, a meat tax, a salt tax, a house tax, and taxes were levied on imports and exports. Goods in transit were taxed frequently along the way. If they're coming along and you're shipping them somewhere, they could stop you and say, we want more tax on this particular item. The tax burden was pretty great, averaging about 40% of an individual's income. That's a lot of tax, what you're doing. And the privilege of taxes, or collecting the taxes, was sold to the highest bidder. You would collect, you would bid to get the job. And tax collectors such as Matthew and Zacchaeus were often very wealthy and often very evil as well. They were usually accompanied by a Roman soldier. They typically would pick certain Jews to do the collecting, but they would accompany with a soldier, and you could be walking, and they decide that you need to pay more taxes, and you either paid on the spot, they took it from you, or they might take your life. So they were held in contempt, to say the least, taxes and tax collectors. You see them as called collectors, you might see them called publicans in your Bible, but these were the tax collectors that were held in contempt. And as I said, they were a large issue of the day, and it often divided the Romans and the Jews, how they felt about it, how it was collected, the whole political issue of it. And they used this particular season and this particular time and that Christ to try to trick Jesus and trap him. And we're going to look at that this morning. We'll pick it up here in Matthew 22, 15 and following. It says this: Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Well, it's kind of interesting here, but these two groups, the Pharisees and Herodians, were really an unlikely cohort. I mean, they came together specifically to try to trap Jesus. They didn't care for each other. They had odds against them. Herodians were of the house of Herod. Authorities of the house of Herod, and the Pharisees, of course, represented the Jews and the religious of the day. And this was a trap. If Jesus agreed with the Pharisees that this tax was wrong and it wasn't right, and then, you know, the Romans could arrest him for being a treasonable offense, and he could be arrested for that and tried for that. If he agreed that it was okay to pay the taxes, and they knew, and they were hoping that all of his followers then would be highly offended, and he could lose his following and cause a great uproar. And notice the wording here says that they plotted to entangle Jesus. Entangle here literally means to trap and to deceive and to ensnare. And they started with flattery in order to trap him. I mean, if you look at the wording, you know, we know that you don't care what people think, and, you know, you teach the things of God, and you know, if you don't think it's right for the government to do this, you're not afraid to say so. And so they have all this flattery and have all these things happening in here just to trap Christ. And, of course, we all know that didn't work too well, but we'll follow the story here, bringing this up in verse 16. Well, following on a little bit here and going a little further what he said there. And they sent to him the disciples with Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for what you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, Whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are of God. And there they, when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went away. I mean, I love Christ's bold response here. You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? I mean, they didn't put anything over him. He knew what was going on, and they're right that he was not afraid of men. He told them like it is. What are you trying to do here? You're only trying to trap me. And this tax that they're talking about, the specific one here, was called a poll tax. And it was a tax on the Jews, and it marked them that they were under political subjection to a foreign power and a pagan emperor. So it wasn't just all the taxes. They were, like I said, I told you all before, they were like a 40% tax thing. But this was a specific tax. And they're actually saying to him, is it right to pay tribute to Caesar here with this tax, knowing that this was even more of a specific tax that would trap him? And they asked him about it, and I like his reply. He said to them, Whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and God the things that are God. Now the Pharisees had inquired about, and the wording here is, how do we pay this debt? How do we pay this? And Jesus kind of, I don't want to know too much about this, but Jesus turned the wording around to say, you're not paying anything, you're giving what is due. Render means to give, and to give what is due them. And so he acknowledges, which I think is very important, he acknowledges whose portrait is on the coin, acknowledging who it belonged to, the government, and whether it was a fair tax or not. Because they used the coin and because they functioned within the government, it was part of the government law, the tax was due and due the government. But there's even a lot more here going on than that, but he is basically saying, render to them what's due them. But as I said, there's more going on. And the Pharisees noticed that they didn't ask about God. They acknowledged that Christ talked about God, talked about him in truth, in a way of flattery, but they didn't ask about God. They only acknowledged that he taught the truth. And as I said, notice again here, render therefore to Caesar the things of the Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. Very interesting. I think that's a great statement. Because it rightfully belonged to Caesar, give it to him. But if it doesn't belong to Caesar, what doesn't belong to Caesar but belongs to God, give that to him. Very interesting. And it's one of those passages that we are quick to skim over at times. It may not catch exactly what's happening. And we should ask ourselves, what rightfully belongs to God? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and we'll look a little bit of that and see a little clearer on that. But render to God the things that are God's. What should we render to God? I mean, we could debate about taxes all day long, and that's really not the issue. I mean, it's still a hot issue, but it is what it is. But as believers in Christ, what are you called to render, to give to God what is due? And Caesar asks you, if your day's Caesar, if you're government or anybody else would ask you to give something rightly belong to God, then you should not give it to Caesar. Now, the coin they were talking about was this silver denarius, and on the front it bore Caesar's image. And on the reverse side it had the goddess of peace, and it had an inscription that said, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus, chief priest. Whoa. Was Caesar divine? Was he a high or a chief priest? He seemed to think so. He wasn't, but he was proclaiming it, and he was one of the first to implement emperor worship. It was a yearly worship that acknowledged Caesar as Lord. You may owe Caesar a tax, but acknowledging him as Lord has far greater implications. In fact, some of the denarius didn't have that particular inscription on it, only the ones that were used for the tax acknowledge him at this point in time, that he in fact is Lord, he is divine, and we will pay that tax. And notice as well that the Pharisees, they were not acknowledging Christ as Messiah. They were using this to trick him. And Scripture is clear, if Christ is not your Lord, then Satan is. Because there's really only one of two that you're going to bow to, whether you know it or not, and Scripture is very clear on that. And so Christ asked, Whose image and whose inscription is this? Therefore, if you're not proclaiming Christ as the Messiah, you're really proclaiming Caesar or Satan as your Messiah. You know, may not realize that you're doing, but that's what you're doing. Therefore, if you're agreeing with this, render this unto him. But render to God the things that are God's. And so then, as I asked a moment ago, what rightfully belongs to God? What do we render unto God? What are we called to give to God? And the truth is that question cannot be answered until you answer another question first. Because you cannot answer what you're going to render to God until you answer this question first. Who is Jesus Christ to you? Who is he to you? If, as we proclaim, that Christ is our Lord and Savior, and that through him you have a right to stand before the Father as a child of God, Scripture said you are literally privileged, you're seated in heavenly places, you have all these blessings, and then he is now your Lord, then Scripture also proclaims that you should have no other gods before you. That Christ is your God, he is your Lord, don't have any other gods before you. Put nothing else before him. And if God is God, your God, and you're proclaiming him as Lord, what's to him? What do we render unto him? And the key is acknowledging what is his. What belongs to him? And it starts when you acknowledge Jesus for who he is, King of kings and Lord of lords. If you acknowledge him as the ultimate king and the ultimate Lord, then you begin to understand and put in place who he is and how you stand in submission to him. We know that Scripture, Isaiah, long before the time of Christ, had prophesied of Christ. And Isaiah prophesied, he said, out of the very mouth of God, that God has said, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, and acknowledge God. Romans repeats that same statement, and then Philippians comes along, and we find this statement in Philippians 2, 9 and following. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, meaning Jesus, and given him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and every tongue confess that Christ is, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen, that's right. Jesus' name is above every name. And it says here that every knee in heaven will bow, every knee on earth, and even those under the earth. At that point in time, at some point in time, every single tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's going to come a time and a place that they will say, he truly is what he has proclaimed to be. He is Lord. The confession of Christ will be rendered unto him by everyone, unfortunately for many, too late, under the earth. Those that have passed away, those that are really literally in hell. Those that are in heaven, those that are seated in heavenly places and literally there, even those at some point that are on the earth, they will profess that Christ is Lord. I don't doubt that the unfortunate ones that have slipped into hell have realized all too late that they are already confessing he's Lord. Thank God for the privilege of confessing it now. Thank God that we can say it now and we can bow before no other God and to know Jesus Christ. By accepting Christ now, you become a child of God now. You are blessed beyond measure. There are so many scriptures that can talk about the blessings and the benefits and the privileges that we have in Christ and knowing Christ. And Psalm comes along and asks the question, what shall I render to the Lord, if he's your Lord, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? Wonderful scripture, really, is talking about God's gracious benefits that he's given you. And there are many blessings in the kingdom of God and in knowing God. But he's asking, what do I give to God? What shall I render towards God for his wonderful love and his blessings toward me? What indeed? And my question and my statement this morning is, how about, if he's your Lord, complete submission to the Lord? We love our having our Lord and Savior, but we kind of like that Savior part, you know. I've often said many people, you know, accept Christ just for fire insurance, just to keep them out of hell, you know. But what about this lordship? I mean, they were calling Caesar Lord. See, Caesar was doing it. We'll look a little further at what that really meant later, but if Christ is our Lord, we should bow and offer him complete submission. Philippians says the name of Jesus is above every other name. And so we ask ourselves, how many things that are in our life that take precedence over the lordship of Jesus? Because when we allow things to be in front of him or to deter or distract from him in our life, that has become named above him. Though his name is above every other name, we allow other names to be there sometimes when we're not completely submitted to him. So what are we allowed to happen in our life? Is he our Lord? The dictionary defines Lord as a person possessing supreme power and authority as a ruler. It also says a designation of the supreme being, God, Jesus Christ, especially in the expression, our Lord. That it becomes a supreme power in this one we have authority over us, has authority over us. And it's interesting, I find, that when we have a need in our life, financial, healing, oppression, possession by the enemy, direction, comfort, guidance, whatever we need, we love acknowledging the power and authority of Jesus Christ. And we should. Well, we should. His name is above every other name. Bless God that the name of Jesus is above sickness or need. I am so thankful for the right and privilege to use his name and take authority in my time of need in his name. That's wonderful promises in the Word of God. That we have the authority to use that name, that we are called Christians, that we have this authority to use the name of Jesus Christ, that name that is above every other name. I don't care what you're struggling with, that name is above that name. Thank God for the power and authority in Jesus, the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Lord Jesus. What happens, though, when we turn this thing around? When we have something in our lives that we enjoy or that we're captured with or we're caught up with, and it displeases God and it pulls us away from God and has become maybe even a god in our life, but it's just whatever it may be that it's wrong, suddenly we're less likely to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. We want it both ways. We want things going the way we want them. We want things when we need things, and the lordship of Jesus is wonderful. I mean, talk about a fickle bunch. We can't have it both ways, friends. That's just the way it is. And the reality is this, that we would all rather I preach on the benefits of God than preaching on being totally submitted to God and serving God. I mean, I preach on the benefits, man, preach it, brother. I preach on submitting to God. It's like, how long is this going to go on? That's just the way it is. We want to know about the benefits. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? When Jesus says to render unto God the things that are God's, I think we better pay attention and we better know what that means in our life personally. He's either Lord or he's not. We're blessed to live in a country that we can worship God any time of day or night, whenever we choose to do it. And we take that for granted. We're allowed to worship, we come, we choose whether we feel like coming to church on Sunday or not, and we make that choice, and all these things come in our way, and all that happens, but nobody tells us when the time is to worship or who to worship. There are countries in this world right now, you proclaim Christ, and you could be killed for it. But could you imagine, if you will, just put this image in your head, if the President of the United States passed an order proclaiming you would have to come and worship a statue of his choice when he told you to. That the president made a presidential order and he erected a statue and he says, when I say so, you come and you fall down and you worship this statue. Now we would think that's absurd and we wouldn't stand for it, amen? And we just wouldn't. I mean, that sounds absolutely ridiculous. But we're going to revisit a story that we all know well today in Daniel. And we're going to see what God has to say about that. But that's a little bit of reading here for Daniel 3, 1 through 7. But let's look at this story and see what we can learn from it. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and width 6 cubits. Now you have to understand something. This is 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. Now 90 feet's a bunch, folks. You know, if you live in a two-story home and there are zonings, and I used to know what they were, but it's 28 or 30 feet that you can't take it above the height because the fire department has to come with ladders and that thing. So a two-story home's like, you know, take 3 1/4 or 3 times that. I mean, 90 feet's tall. This chimney we stands out of, I think we think it stands about 70 feet. That's a tall chimney. So put 20 more feet, 9 feet high. Here's this statue. Get this picture. His height was 60 cubits and width 6 cubits. He set up on the plain of Dura, and the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurer, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image who King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And so the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that he had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages." And the language is important here because it didn't matter where you were from. If you were in that land, even if you were a Jew proclaiming your God Yahweh, it didn't matter. And nations that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately in the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Here's a 90-foot-tall statue overlaid in gold, and you could be going, whatever you're doing, all of a sudden you hear this big musical interlude comes in. You know, this team gets together and all this music, and you stop what you're doing, and you fall down, and you worship this image. And this is actually common back then. Kings would often set up a large image. Some were self-images, some were not. But kings were commanded, would command the people. People were commanded to worship this image and the false god. And not only were they worshiping a false god, but gold symbolizes materialism. They're saying, we're falling down before this thing that represents all the things that we could purchase or buy if we could afford it. So it's a reverence to this false god, and it's a reverence to materialism. Thankfully, in our country, we don't have any problem with materialism today, do we? You know, all that it represents. And notice that this was to be done at a time when the king chose. Whenever he said, it wasn't like when you choose, he's going to tell you who, what, when, and where to worship. So we go on further on in verses 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans, now there's some translations say astrologers, they were astrologers, but even actually more of an important bunch, came forward and accused the Jews. Now, understand, they had an issue with the Jews because the astrologers had stood up earlier in Daniel when Daniel interpreted the king's dream, and then these three folks will see these guys. Some people call them Meshach, your shack, and a bungalow, but it's really Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But they had some problems with them because they had shown up, these astrologers, earlier. So they didn't like these folks, these Jews that had been put in positions of authority here. And so they had an end in for them. Therefore, at a certain time, Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke, said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever." Really? That's almost like he's a deity. "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your guards or worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. As I said, these were astrologers, and some of the translations called them that, but they were very adept at pagan worship, charts, stars, worshiping the stars, looking to the stars for direction. Hey, there was a strong warning in Deuteronomy against that. If any of you this today are into astrology and you look to the stars to kind of get how your day's going or your week's going, understand there's a strong warning against that. Scripture says you don't look to the stars, to the creation, you look to the Creator for wisdom and discernment and direction. As I said earlier, they couldn't interpret the king's dreams, but Daniel could, and these three guys were friends of Daniel at the time, all part of that whole thing. So they come and they throw them under the bus, so to speak. They said, you know, these guys aren't doing what you're told to do, and king, you are king. I mean, so what are you going to do with this? I mean, really, in a sense, they challenged the king in an underhanded sort of a way, but the king had made a decree. The king was mad. And so the king goes, interestingly enough, gives them another chance. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is this true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn," I'm going to give you another chance. "If you're ready, I'm going to have these musicians play again. Sound the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music. And you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God that will who will deliver you from my hands?" Now Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their original names, when you go earlier into Daniel, each of their names had a very specific meaning, and they all glorified God. "My God," and they talked about who God is, and it was just a glory to God. All these names were pagan names given to them. They were placed in high positions of authority after the king, after Daniel, you know, understood the king's dream and interpreted it. High positions of authority. They had authority. They had fame. They had security. And they had promise. And this is all happening to them. And now all of a sudden, all this is threatened. They're called by these pagan names. Every time their name was said, it was a reference to a pagan god. And everybody was watching them. Kind of like everybody watches you as a believer now. But they were really watching them. What are you going to do now when the king has commanded you to do this? You fall down, you compromise just this one time? No problem. It's okay. Just do this one thing. And the king saves face and you go on. It's one thing we're asking you to do. You keep your cushy job and all this position and position and everything. And after all, who is the God who will deliver you from my hands, the king? We follow a little further in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king." I'll tell you right now, king, forget it. We will not worship false gods, idols. We will not bow down before this 90-foot gold statue. If we have to die, we'll die. End of case. We don't need to even talk about this any further. As I said, Nebuchadnezzar had mocked their God, our God. What God will be able to save you from my hand? And he's going to find out, isn't he? I mean, he's mocking him, but, you know, they had an answer for the king, and a bold answer at that. "What God will save you from my hand? Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fire furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king." That's a risky thing to stay in front of a king. He had absolute authority. And that's the kind of confidence that God desires in our relationship with him. That whatever happens, God is in control. Even in their confession of faith, they were willing to submit to God's will, whatever that may be. And we'll see what that means in a minute. But that's what God's asking us to render unto him, this complete submission. They go on in the next verse here. "But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." I mean, that's allowing the Lord's will in your life. I believe my God's going to save me. I know he's able to save me from that fiery furnace. I don't care what it looks like. But even if he doesn't, even if he chooses to let me die, he's Lord. I trust him. I trust him. I trust him. And if I have to die to trust him, his way is better than my way. Man, that's submission. That's allowing that sovereign lordship. "Thy will be done, Lord, not my will." Many times we seek God for advice, for direction. We seek him for a need in our life, and then we give him advice. Well, I've often said most of our prayers are just giving God advice. And so we seek him for this direction, and we think things are going our way, but all of a sudden it doesn't look like it's going to happen. And things are pretty tough, and we're trying to serve him, but the heat's on, and things are challenging us, and we have a need here, and we give up and start doing things our way, or we have compromise. These gray areas in life. And for these three men, there were no gray areas. There was black and white to them. They knew what they had to do. There was no room for compromise. We live in a society of compromise. And I'm not talking about compromise in a godly fashion to resolve a dispute. There are times we have to compromise. We have a dispute and we need to come to compromise. We need to give and take. And I'm not talking about that kind of compromise. I'm talking about the compromise where we're asked to compromise our godliness. We live in a society of compromise that compromises God's will and his holiness. The first worshipers, false gods was common then and for a long time afterwards as well. We talked in the beginning about Caesar's coin that called him divine. During Christ's time and for centuries after that, there was this call to yearly worship and bowing down to false pagan gods. You'd have to pay this poll tax with this coin that called Caesar a divine and a god. There was a time when you would have to go once a year and burn incense at an altar proclaiming that the current emperor was God. You'd have to go once a year, burn this incense, pay this tax, and then they gave you a paper that permitted you to work in that trade for a year and permitted you to worship other false gods. Trades had their own gods. If you were a carpenter, you would have to bow down, or you could bow down before a carpenter god. If you were a car salesman, used car salesman, you'd have to bow down before the used car god or whatever. You know, but that's how it worked. And if you didn't go and burn incense once a year and acknowledge the emperor as God, you didn't work. You didn't get that paper that says it's okay to work. You couldn't buy, you couldn't sell, you couldn't trade. You didn't worship when they told you to worship and how to worship. No work, no money. You weren't allowed to do anything. That'd be a tough place to be, wouldn't it? We've never been asked for that kind of compromise. Well, it's only once a year. I mean, come on. It's just, what's the big deal? We live in a society of compromise. So I got to lie a little bit to get this sale, or I got to cheat. I can't tell my boss the truth, or maybe I have to stop and have a few drinks with the guys because that's what we do to keep things moving, and all this compromise, and it's only this little thing. I mean, I have to provide for my family, and if I don't, I don't keep my job. And, you know, it goes on and on and on and on and on. If I tell the truth, then my mate will be upset and all this kind of stuff. It's all compromise. God says he's a jealous God. He'll have no other gods before him. When Christ spoke about worshiping him in spirit and truth, perhaps he recognized that so many worship these gods in compromise, that it was only something to do. And he said, no, I expect worship in spirit and honesty and truth, that when you call me God, you mean it. When you call me Lord, you mean it. That's what he's asking. He wants our absolute worship and absolute truth without compromise. And so these boys accept the challenge. God will save us, and if he doesn't, it's okay. But we're not bowing to the gods, we're not bowing to you, basically. Verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. I mean, he got hot. An expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Some translations say his attitude changed. 1 minute ago, you know, he liked these guys. They had done wonderful things. They had interpreted the dream where Daniel had, and they were all part of that. And they were doing great things. They were over these major provinces and part of Babylon, and they had all these things, and they were doing good things. And he said, I'm going to give you one more chance. And they said, no, we're not going to do it. And all of a sudden, he said, that's it. I'm done with you. The expression on his face changed. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain mighty men of valor, the strongest soldiers really who were in his army, to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Now this was a furnace, they say it might have been used for smelting of iron or different minerals. It was a large furnace and it was hot and it was already cooking. I mean, this was not uncommon. People had been thrown in the furnace. They knew this what this meant. There's a song, the song of the three holy children, an Apocrypha, and the song states this, that the servants kept throwing rosin, pitch, tow, and small wood so that the flame stretched forth above the furnace 49 cubits, which is 102 feet. I mean, they would add these big bellows. They would throw this rosin and tar and pitch and wood into this furnace, and they get these big bellows going in the bottom of this furnace, and this thing is cooking. Can you imagine a flame 102 feet in the air? I mean, you'd be across the street, and you'd feel the heat of that thing. And, you know, this king was angry. He was hot, and this furnace is 7 times hotter. And if the king said do it, you better do it, or you're going to be in there. So these three men are standing there watching this thing, and these flames shooting up higher than the god, really, that was 90 feet. And understand that the enemy had a stronghold in this society at this time. I mean, everybody had to bow down to a false god, and he had this stronghold, and he was angry at the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to dare stand against this stronghold in society. And so his anger was poured out through the king at them. Just like the enemy in your life can find ways and other people to use to manipulate, to vent his anger towards you. And so many times it gets you to compromise, to weaken, to say, I'm not going to do this, and I'm going to do what I have to do, instead of worshiping our God. We live in a world of evil strongholds. We live in a world of compromise. Killing of babies and calling it a choice. Prayer in schools is not permitted, it's frowned upon. Lewd and lascivious behavior is the norm. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, we have ungodly lifestyles on our TV, and they call it normal. I've read articles where they talk about certain celebrities. It's very rare anymore, but if a celebrity is a Christian and they make some claim that they won't sleep with their fiance, that's a big news story. Because a virgin is not the norm. It's normal in our society to deny godly principles and satisfy self. That's where we live. That's what we're surrounded with, and that's what we're subjected to on a regular basis. Godliness stands against these strongholds and trusts God to carry us through the battle. We're called to render our hearts to God in submission to his glory and his holiness on a continual basis. So the king summons his strongest soldiers, commands them to throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the furnace. The furnace is so hot, it burns up the soldiers. I mean, we know the story, but we got to get the picture. I mean, you can't even get close to this thing by now. They throw these guys in. They say they fell, so there was probably a second tier where they would drop things in to burn or to melt usually. And these guys just going up to throw these guys. And notice that they had bound them, wrapped them. I mean, the king was taking no choices. He wrapped them, made sure their turbans were on, everything that would burn. He said he wants these guys to burn up and burn up quick. Seven times hotter. Can you imagine walking up to that furnace? I'm thinking, you know, my hands are bound and I got these strong soldiers and they're carrying up there, and I'm thinking, Lord, you better do something quick because this don't look good. I mean, I thought you and I were together. I thought we were tight, Lord. This is getting hot. My hair's starting to singe. I mean, all right, I'll fall down and worship, whatever, you know. I mean, that's what these guys must have been thinking. And so there must have been, the scholars believe there was probably a hole in the side either to put a bellows in or sometimes a look in, and so the king looks into the furnace. He can look in there. And we're going to love this. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. He rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound in the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, king, look, he answered, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And in the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the furnace. He probably went up quietly and gingerly. Mouth of the burning fire furnace, and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. I wish they'd have said, no, king, you come to us. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power, the hair on their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. God protects them. Hallelujah is right. In the midst of their crisis. And God didn't care that the enemy had a stronghold in that area. God didn't care. In fact, God took it as a challenge. What God's going to rescue you from my hand? God said, I will. I will. His name is above every name. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And here's the real question. If God would have chose not to save them and allow them to be burned up, would he still have been God and still have been sovereign? Absolutely. It's called being submitted to his sovereign will in our lives. Thank God for the times he rescues us. Thank God for the times he saves us. I can't imagine what this must have been like for these men. I can't imagine what the society thought afterwards that these men that stood up in the midst of compromise. They stood before the king willing to trust God for God's desired outcome. And maybe the real lesson here is that we can walk among an ungodly world and not come out smelling like the world. That we can walk in the midst of all this and not cluck our tongues at it, look down our noses at it, but know that you are here as ambassadors of holiness and truth and godliness, that you can make a stand in the midst of compromise, and you don't have to smell like the world. The king was astonished and decreed that no one was permitted to even speak against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God, our God. Instead, if you even say one thing about this God, you'll be cut in pieces and your houses will be burnt down to the ground. This guy was a fickle king, man, you know? It's like, they made an impact for godliness, and we're called to do the same thing. And you know what's interesting? The only thing that burnt in that fire was the things that bound them. The only thing that'll burn in our lives are the strongholds. The things that have come into our life that have become a stronghold, that capture us, that carry us away, that keep us from doing the things we're supposed to do, the things that we've permitted in our life, the things that have just happened in our life. That got burned up. The enemy's power was broken that day. So what is God asking you and I to render to him today? Complete lordship, complete submission to him as King of kings and Lord of lords, and rendering, if need be, our strongholds to him. The things that have captured us, the things that hold us back, the things that we're addicted to, whatever it may be. If the enemy has a stronghold in your life, this is a day that you can trust God. I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward, if you would, please. The question becomes, are you willing to make a stand for Christ? Are you willing to stand for God? In a society full of compromise, it is so easy to get caught up in that compromise. You have any kind of activity with work or relationships or neighbors or friends or whatever, that outside the kingdom of God, you're going to be influenced by compromise. If you choose to sit at night and put your TV on, you're going to be influenced by compromise. We have choices in life we make every single day. And God's calling us to say, let's not live in compromise. Let's make a choice in our life to say, Father, I will stand before you. You are sovereign. I will trust you. You will lead me, guide me, direct me, heal me, deliver me, do whatever I need in my life. You will be there. But even when it doesn't go my way, I trust that you are in control of my life. Let's stand and worship our God this morning.